Have you ever heard one of those facts that you said, can that really be true, but then found out it was? I came across the list of them, and I just wanted to share a couple of them with you. Did you know that laughing lowers stress hormones and strengthens the immune system? But this is the part that really amazed me. Six-year-olds laugh on average of 300 times a day. I'm not very good in math, but if they're awake for 16 hours a day, that means they laugh 20 times every hour. Adults laugh about 15 to 30 times a day. The Guinness Book of World Record holds a record for being the book that's most often stolen from the public library. The state where the highest percentage of people who walk to work is the state of Alaska. I don't know if you know what Bluetooth technology is, but Bluetooth technology was actually named after a 10th century king by the name of Harald Bluetooth. He united Denmark and Norway. During World War II, the crew of the British submarine HMS Trident kept a fully grown reindeer called Pollyanna aboard their vessel for 6 weeks. It was a gift from the Russians. A family of people with blue skin lived in the Kentucky mountains for many generations. The Fugle Gates of Troublesome Creek are thought to have gained their blue skin through a combination of inbreeding and a rare genetic condition known as metathema globomania. And by the way, I believe that also is the word that has the most letters I've ever used in a sermon. And my last fact that means nothing, in 1567, the man with the world's longest beard died when he tripped on his beard running away from a fire. I don't know if any of those mean anything to you, but I don't know if you know what the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament is. If you had asked that to me, I might have come up with Genesis 2:27, you know, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. I might have gone to love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind. But it's actually this verse. Psalm 110 verse 1 is quoted more times by more of the apostles than any other verse from the Old Testament. And it's a verse that speaks of the ascension. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And as I was contemplating that this week, I wondered, why don't we make a bigger deal out of the ascension of Christ? We spend an entire month on Christmas, almost every year remembering his birth. We're going to spend several weeks next month looking at the crucifixion. In fact, once a month we gather around and we celebrate and we remember Christ's death. We celebrate his resurrection. In fact, we're meeting this morning. Why? Why don't we meet on Saturday? That was the day that the Jews met. Why don't we meet on the Sabbath instead of the first day? It's because it's a weekly reminder that Jesus rose from the dead. But why don't we spend any time on his ascension? It's interesting, the book that's before us this morning is in fact beginning with the ascension. We're making our way through the 66 books of the Bible, and this morning we come to, I would suggest, maybe the most important book for understanding the rest of the New Testament. We introduced a little bit of the book of Acts last week, and I tried to set some background and to give you some idea. This morning, I just want to look at two churches, a church in Acts chapter 2, and in Acts chapter 13. But the book of Acts begins with this interesting beginning in which Jesus is with his disciples. And as they're there, they have many questions for him. But one of the questions that keep coming up is, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They thoroughly believe that Jesus was going to have an earthly kingdom. And Jesus' response wasn't, no, we're not going to do that. He says, no, it's not for you to know the time or the dates that the Father has set. But what I do want you to know is that you will soon receive the Holy Spirit, and when you do, I want you to be my witnesses, first of all in the city of Jerusalem, and then to the outer parts of Jerusalem in Samaria and Judea, and then eventually spread to the uttermost parts of the world. And as Jesus finishes, as we often refer to it as the Great Commission, Jesus is suddenly taken away from them. And I must admit that I've always envisioned the ascension as Jesus stepping on a cloud and then suddenly beginning to go and gets higher and higher until finally the disciples can't see him. I don't think that's the image at all. If you've been with us as we've been going through the Old Testament, one of the physical representations of the presence of God in the Old Testament was a pillar of fire by night and this cloud by day. It came and resided over Mount Sinai. It came and resided over the tabernacle. It would come and reside over Solomon's temple. I am convinced that Jesus steps into that cloud and is gone. And everybody watching knows exactly where he has gone, to the right hand of the throne of God. And the book of Acts begins. The disciples go back to the upper room. They wait 10 days. And then finally, they're given this amazing outpouring of the Spirit. And as we talked a little bit last week, they get the pillar of fire upon their heads. It once was in the temple of Solomon, but now it is upon Jesus' temple, you and I, the body of Christ. And then Peter stands and he preaches, and the gospel is going to go along that. And in fact, I would suggest that you can go ahead and you can divide the gospel in the book of Acts as Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But I wanted to just look at this passage just for a few minutes. Beginning in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, Luke is going to describe the church. It shares that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles, and all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and their goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I would like to just suggest four qualities of that first church. The first church is that they were a learning church. Before we get to the learning, I think a question needs to be asked. What is the apostles' teaching? I fear sometimes when we come to the passages that are fairly familiar, we just kind of skip over words and we don't really stop to contemplate. What exactly does it mean they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching? Well, if you were here last week, we read some of the apostles' teaching. We read sermons from Peter in chapter 3 of Acts. We read from Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We read from Paul in Acts chapter 13. And as you go back and you begin to get a flavor as to what they were teaching, it was heavily dependent upon the Old Testament. In fact, they very much saw that the church was not something new nearly as much as it was the natural outgrowth of what should have been expected from the church in Israel, the people in Israel, rather. That the church is what should have flown out of it. And thus the apostles' teaching focused on much of what the Old Testament had to say, but it also focused very much on the person of Jesus. I would suggest that in many ways the apostles' teaching today comes as the gospels and the epistles or the letters. It is what you and I call the New Testament. And I'm not sure that we really stop often to contemplate the incredibly blessed place we are, that every single one of us have a copy of the apostles' teaching. I fear that I was filling in for Andy, who was filling in for Brian in the Sunday school downstairs, and we were talking about wealth. And they were talking about how it is so easy when we have so much that rather than being thankful for what we have, we simply want more. And I fear sometimes that's true in the church, that for most of human history, to have a copy of God's word in your own possession was an incredible privilege. I'm guessing most of us here have dozens of them. But I wonder, do we really devote ourselves to it? I was thinking about this week. What do I devote myself to? You know, there aren't many things that I do every single day without exception. There's a couple. I eat. Almost every single day. Now, you can see I don't really need to eat, and I could certainly do with eating a lot less, but I'm devoted to eating. In fact, one of the things that I've learned with myself and my kids, that when we haven't eaten recently enough, you can tell. In fact, Snickers made a commercial that I'm sure you have seen, one of the many, that you're not yourself when you're hungry. And we laugh about it because we've all experienced it. I get cranky when I'm hungry. I'm guessing some of you do as well. The second thing I devote myself to is I really can only remember very few days in my entire life when I haven't found time to sleep. I do admit I don't always get as much sleep as I want, but I always find some time to sleep. But I can also tell you when I don't get enough sleep, my family can notice. I was struck with this thought. If I don't spend time in God's Word, does my family notice? If you didn't read God's Word tomorrow, would anybody be any wiser? If I were truly devoted to it, if I were committed to it as well as I'm committed to eating and sleeping, missing it even for one day, even one meal, people would notice. The early church was absolutely committed. The King James says that they were constant, steadfast in the teaching of the apostles. Are we? But they were not only a learning church, they were also a loving church. It says they were given to the fellowship. The idea of fellowship is the willingness to share things with one another. He'll go on to say that all believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and their goods. They gave to anyone who had need of it. One of my favorite quotes, and I've shared this one in the past, it was not written by necessarily a fan of the church. It was written in the early part of the second century, 125 AD. This was his summary of the church. He says, "Now the Christians, O king, by going about and seeking, have found the truth. For they know and trust in God, the maker of heaven and earth, who has no fellow. For him they receive those commandments which they have not engraved on tablets, but engraved on their minds, and on which they observe in hope and expectation of the world to come. If they find poverty in their midst, and they do not have any spare food, they will fast 2 or 3 days in order that the needy might be supplied with the necessities. They observe scrupulously the commands of their Messiah, living honestly and soberly as the Lord their God ordered them. Every morning and every hour they praise and thank God for his goodness to them and for the food and drink they are offering. They fast 2 or 3 days. Love hurts sometimes, because I am willing to give up things that I need because someone needs them more. Have you ever fasted so that someone else could eat? I'm convinced that we have so much that we don't always think about the incredible privilege of giving. But the first church was known by their loving. They were known by their learning. They were known by their worship. It says they were breaking bread. Now, what exactly does that mean? And it's difficult to know for certain. Breaking of bread could mean one of two things. It could mean they ate together. If you remember Jesus, what was the primary complaint that the Pharisees had of Jesus? He ate with sinners. We don't fully understand in a 21st century American mind, the first century Eastern mind, but in the first century Eastern mind, there was an incredible familiarity, an incredible connectedness anytime you ate together. And the idea of eating with your enemy was more than the Jews could possibly imagine. And so there may be a sense in which he's talking about it, and yet most of the time in the New Testament, when it talks about breaking of bread, it usually reminds us of what Jesus did. The night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he gave thanks and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." I would suggest that what most likely Luke is referring to is not so much that they ate together, although we'll see that they did do that. But they gathered together and they worshiped. And actually, you don't see it in the English, but it doesn't just simply said break bread and to pray, but it's actually the prayer. It was a set of prayers that were oftentimes recited as a group. They prayed regularly. They came together to worship their Lord and Creator. And finally, the end result then was that they were an evangelistic church. See, I fear that sometimes we focus on that last one. We want to find a way to reach our community. May I suggest that we reach our community when we learn God's Word? We love each other? We worship together, the natural result is others will notice. I know that 2,000 years has passed, and I know that many things are different, but one of the things that amazes me about the Roman society that Luke finds himself in is it really wasn't too dissimilar. People were feeling disconnected and were constantly looking for a place to belong. I was tempted to play the opening song for the show Friends, but that I decided just would make me feel old, so I won't do that. But if you go back through the famous sitcoms of the last 3 or 4 decades, they all have one thing in common. MASH, Cheers, Seinfeld, Friends, The Big Bang. A group of people who are away from family but find a connection with friends, and it makes life livable. May I suggest that ought to be the role of the church? And when it is, we will attract everyone. Because we live in a society of tremendous mobility, and fewer people are living next to family, but they desperately need relationships. The early church provided that. We then move on in chapter 3, 4, and 5, and we see the opposition that begins to rise. In fact, if we had the time, we're not going to take the time this morning, but we can see the opposition that came. It's fascinating to me as you go through the book of Acts. I normally think of the persecution coming from the Roman government, but Luke is pretty careful that almost all of the persecution he will share in the book of Acts is instigated by the Jews. Certainly in chapters 3, 4, and 5, it was clearly the Jews in Jerusalem. But even as you spread, Paul will be on his missionary journey on the far side of the Roman Empire. And what happens? Jews show up and they turn the hearts of people against Paul. The opposition comes from the Jews, but it's not simply from the Jews. In chapter 6, there is the first racial struggle in the church. I know that we think we're the first society that had racial issues, but it wasn't in the first century. The Greek widows say, you're not treating me as nicely as you're treating the Jewish ones. The Jews get all the good things, we don't get anything. And the church had to commit themselves, and they elect new individuals who will serve the Greek widows and all the widows. And the apostles say, we must dedicate ourselves to the observance of prayer and the study of God's word. One of those is a man by the name of Stephen. And Stephen stands up and he preaches, and in chapter 7 he eventually will preach, and as he does, he's martyred. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house as he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. I don't know. I've often wondered, did the church not go to the full commitment of God to reach Judea and Samaria until the persecution came? Or was this God's plan all along to get them to go to Judea and Samaria? The first 7 chapters, and we're not certain exactly how long that is, but probably a decade, they were content to minister to everybody near them. But soon they were not allowed to stay in Jerusalem. And they scattered. And as they scattered, they begin to take the gospel to Judea and Samaria. There's 2 primary individuals. The first is a guy by the name of Philip, another one of these deacons. And he goes up to Samaria. And if you can remember, many times we talked about how the Jews, when they lived in Galilee, wouldn't even walk through Samaria. They would walk a full day out of their way. I've often wondered, how badly would I have to hate someone to add an extra day to my travel just so I didn't travel through their territory? But that's what the Jews did. They wanted nothing to do with Samaria. And so when the persecution came, the first place to run was to Samaria. And in chapter 8, we begin to see how God is using Philip. And in many of the same things that Peter and John did in Jerusalem, he begins to do. But then God catches him up and says, no, no, I've got somebody I want you to minister clear down in Judea. And the whole Ethiopian eunuch story takes place. And God takes Philip there. And no sooner does he get there than he jumps to the north. And suddenly he's back up in Samaria. And you begin to see how the gospel is beginning to spread beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. The second story is the story of Peter. And Peter stays in the city of Jerusalem. But eventually we find him in the city of Joppa. And if you were here last week, I find that so ironic. Because the one truly missionary book in the Old Testament is the book of Jonah. And Jonah goes to the city of Joppa. And God says to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, to the capital of Assyria. And Jonah says, nope, I'm going west. And he gets on a boat and he heads for the other side of the empire. Peter is given much the same command. Peter, I want you to go north. I want you to go to Caesarea. And Peter, P- Peter's reluctant. I know that we oftentimes say, well, Peter went. Yeah, he went after Jesus, after God appeared to him three different times. And finally, he goes to the city of Caesarea. And he's introduced to the very first Gentile who's given the same exact miracle that happened on the day of Pentecost. And Peter is wowed. God is expanding beyond us. And as the gospel goes, first to Samaria and then to Judea, it begins. And in chapter 13, we find ourselves taking the gospel to the very ends of the earth, and we find ourselves in Antioch. The first question is, where in the world is Antioch? I fear that we oftentimes use these words, and I'm a visual person. I want to know where the city of Antioch is. And then the second question I want to know is, how did they get to Antioch? Well, if you go back, when the persecution began, they spread to Phoenicia. That was just straight north of Israel. They spread to the far side of North Africa, Cyrene. They went to the island of Cyprus. And some of them went clear to the northern corner of the Mediterranean Sea in a little city by the name of Antioch. And in Antioch, it soon became the center of Christianity. It says some men came from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they went to Antioch, and they began to speak to the Greek, telling them the good news about Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And not that Jerusalem will be gone for good, but the center of the gospel centers in the city of Antioch. But what I find really fascinating is the characteristics of the first church in Antioch is going to be awfully similar to the same characteristics we found in the church in Jerusalem. They were dedicated to the learning of God's word. They were introduced to these individuals, one by the name of Barnabas. Now, you remember Barnabas. Barnabas, actually, his name was Joseph. But Joseph sold a piece of property, and he gave it to meet the needs of others. And they said, we want to change your name. You shouldn't be called Joseph. You should be called Son of Encouragement, or Barnabas. And from that moment on, he's known as this great encourager. And we're told that he was a Levite, which means there's a very good possibility he made his living by caring for the temple. He was involved in the sacrificial system. He may very well have been one of the 120 in the upper room. He was one of the original disciples, very likely. He's there. So is a guy by the name of Simeon. Now, we're told that he was called Simeon the Black. It's interesting, and we don't know this for certain, but church history will suggest that this is the very same Simeon who is called Simon by all of the four Gospels. Do you remember Simon, son of Rufus? On the night, the day Jesus was crucified, he gets beaten, he's forced to carry his cross, he collapses under the weight of the cross, and an African walking by the name of Simon is forced to carry the cross. Church history says that this is that same man. Imagine watching Jesus die, hearing the stories of his resurrection and that transformation that must have taken place in this man, that he is now one of the pastors, one of the leaders in the church at Antioch. There's also Lucius from Cyrene. If you remember my map, I'm not going to go back to it. It was in North Africa. We have two Africans in the midst. We now have Manan, and Manan was brought up in Herod the Tetrarch. Now, do you remember who Herod was? I know there's lots of names thrown out here, and it's easy to get confused. But if you remember the story of Jesus, we normally blame Pilate for Jesus' crucifixion. But if you remember the story, as he's brought before Pilate, Pilate investigates, where are you from? And he says, I'm from Nazareth. And he says, oh, good. I'm going to send you to Herod's house. Herod says, great. I've always wanted to see some of these miracles. This is better than any magician I've ever heard of. Jesus, do me a miracle. That's this Herod. This Manian, whoever he was probably a brother of royalty who grew up in the home of one of the men responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, is now a leader. And finally, the last leader is, of course, Saul. But I don't know if you noticed the diversity there. We have one of the first disciples. We have two Africans. We have royalty, who is at least in part responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. And we have a man who made it his life's passion to kill as many Christians as possible. That's your church staff. Quite a staff, I might add. Where do we get some of those guys here? But this is the committee. It was an incredible diverse group, and yet God was beginning to do a work that few had seen coming, that he was going to work with every race, every color, every ethnicity. And he was beginning in Antioch. And it says that they were not only a learning church, but they were secondly a worshiping church. I fear that one of the things we oftentimes do is we get our own language in church and we use it, but we don't always stop to think about what it means. What does it mean to worship? We call this our Sunday morning worship service. What does that mean? A few minutes ago, Jason was standing up here and he was leading worship. What does worship mean to you? See, I fear that sometimes we use these words that we don't really stop and contemplate. May I suggest worship is not a complex idea. It is simply pausing and attributing to God his true worth-ship. It is taking time to contemplate his goodness, his greatness, his grace that he's offered to each of us. It's time to contemplate the majesty of who he is and the magnitude of what he's done. In fact, I would suggest worship is not something that's intended to be limited to this hour. If you remember when we went through the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, there's this discussion of God instructing Adam as to what he was to do in the garden. And the word that's translated, he was to keep the garden, is a really interesting word because that's the only time in the Old Testament it's translated that. Every other time it's translated, worship. See, worship is not just simply gathering together to listen to somebody stand up in front and talk, or someone up in front and singing. Worship is taking the moment to contemplate who God is and living our lives in light of our gratitude and our praise for him. What you do tomorrow ought to be every bit as much worship as what you're doing this morning. We're just worshiping around God's word today. Tomorrow you get a chance to worship around your coworkers, around your family. But the church was consumed with worshiping the Lord. And there's a word that we don't use very often. Fasting. When was the last time you fasted? Okay, you say, well, the last time I fasted was I had to go to the doctor and give a lipid panel, so they told me I had to fast. Yeah, but come on, be honest. That's just, you can't eat anything after supper, which we probably shouldn't be doing anyway, so you're just fulfilling your normal duty. Fasting is the idea of giving up something that I do regularly so that I'll have some extra time to focus on God. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is going to talk about fasting from sex, so that you and your spouse can spend time praying. The most common is fasting from food. I know that some would like to say that, well, obviously the church at Antioch is trying to figure out what God is doing, and so they're fasting and praying, but I don't get that sense at all. I get the sense that this was their normal activity, that they worshiped God, and they regularly fasted so that they would have more time to pray, more time to study, more time to serve. I would challenge you sometime to set aside a day, to set aside a meal, and the time that you would have spent preparing it and eating it, give that time to prayer and study, or maybe even service. They fasted, and then they listened. It says that the Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. But the thing that really amazes me is, how did he say that? Was it an audible voice, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul? Or was it Paul standing up? You know, God's really moving me that I think it's time for me to go. Or was it a small, still voice in the hearts of everyone, and they all together agree, this is what God's doing? I don't know how the Spirit moved them, but it was clear to everyone that it was moving them. And then they obey. May I suggest, evangelism is never free. They've got five pastors. Two of them are very well trained. Barnabas had been one of the original disciples. There were few people in the history of humanity that were better instructed and studied in the Old Testament than Saul was. The rest of these guys, we don't even know what their training was. What was the training of Marion? Did he have any? Imagine the day when the Spirit of God says, I want you to send off two of your pastors, and you may never see them again, because I have use for them elsewhere. They fasted and they prayed some more, and then they lay their hands on them and they say, go. And we don't really have a lot of time to look at the different missionary journeys of Paul. The first one in chapter 13 and 14, Paul is his shortest. He goes to the island of Cyprus. He faces a sorcerer. He gets his name Paul there, whether it was a name he already had or one that he took. We don't know. He then ends up on the mainland, and Mark flees, and then they go up to Antioch of Syria, and he preaches it. He begins to face his first real opposition. He goes down to Iconium, and from Iconium, he goes down to the city of Lystra, and Lystra is one of the most amazing stories. He heals a man, and they're ready to worship Paul as a god, and then the Jews come and say, he's not a god. You should stone him, and so they drag him out of town, and they stone him. And then Paul gets up and he goes to Derbe, and then he goes and he does the whole thing over. And this first missionary journey, you begin to see the gospel is taking its roots outside of Judaism, outside of Jerusalem. And the gospel is beginning to change the world. Now, if you were paying attention, you notice that one of the characteristics I didn't mention was that it was a loving church. Does that mean that the church in Antioch wasn't loving? Well, I would suggest that to answer that question, we need to back up. The chapter 12 ends this way. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Okay, what was their mission? Well, then we need to go back even farther. If you go back to verse 22, you will read, it says, news reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch, and he arrived and he saw the evidence of God's grace, and he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord in all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Barnabas is sent by the church in Jerusalem because something is happening in Antioch. He sees what's happening and he says, this is more than I can handle. I need some help. I remember that one guy who we sent off to Tarsus because he was just too controversial. We didn't want anything to do with him. I'm going to go find Paul. Let's come back to Antioch. You say, Dan, I still don't see the love. Okay, stick with me just a second. As you get to verse 27, it says, during the same time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus. He stood up and through the Spirit predicted a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. What is in the entire Roman world? Antioch is. Antioch finds out that a famine is coming. And what is their first thought? Well, we better put away some extra food because we're going to be hungry. I don't know how we're going to make it through the next few years if we don't get a good harvest. It's not what their first thought is. In verse 29, it says, the disciples, according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. We have heard of the persecution that our brothers and sisters in Judea are facing. And while it may be really hard on us, we know it is going to be desperately hard on them. And although we have never met them, and we may never meet them, we are going to sacrifice our own food so that they can have food. I don't know about you, but that sounds an awful lot like a loving church to me. Willing to give up what they would need so someone else could have what they needed as well. So what can we do about it? In chapter 17, there's this fascinating story. Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and there's this huge ruckus. And the accusation is that these men have turned the world upside down for Christ. Could we do that? Could we turn the world upside down? Before you answer that, remember it started with 120 people. I haven't counted here this morning, but I don't think that's all that many more than are here. Could we change the world? That's a pretty big task. Could we change America? Could we change Iowa? Could we change Victor? See, I fear that too often we come to these books in the Bible and we're just so entertained by the stories that we forget this isn't simply about learning or being entertained. It's about the privilege of doing the very same thing. How can we change Victor? I want to leave you with just four questions. What will you do this week to ensure that you are devoting yourself to God's teaching? May I suggest none of these will come natural. And if you go away saying, it sounds good, but I'm not really going to take a plan with me, it'll never get done. But I want to challenge you to contemplate how you can make certain that God's word is a big part of your life. Secondly, what specific and tangible act will you do to demonstrate your love for a fellow believer this week? I think I've shared in the past that I generally write out my sermons and I send them to my wife to make certain that I'm not saying anything too stupid. And she reads them. Saturday is the only night that I get to bed at a decent time. I get to bed before her, and so I get up early Sunday morning and I look forward to reading her comments on what I've sent her. This morning, I think she made an incredibly profound suggestion. She simply went through and listed the three things that somebody had done for her recently that made her felt loved. And she said, how can I do those three things for someone else? May I suggest taking a few moments this afternoon and simply thinking back over the past week, past month, past year, I don't know how many people you have in your life that love you, but what has someone done that really made you feel their love? And then ask, who can I do that for this week? It doesn't have to be a huge thing. It doesn't have to be going without food Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday so you can provide food for someone. Maybe it's simply sending a text. Maybe it's going to visit that person who can no longer get out of their house in our home day after day and would love to simply see your face, even if it's only for a few minutes. I don't know what God will lay on your heart, but I'm convinced love is not a theoretical thing. It's not simply an ethereal thing that's out there someplace. Love requires action. What action will you take? Thirdly, what will you do to make certain that worship is a regular part of your everyday life? Tomorrow morning, what can you do to ensure that you contemplate God's goodness and thank Him for His greatness? And finally, what will you pray for and seek to share the truth of God's love with this week? I'm convinced if every single one of us did all four of these things, God would add daily to our midst with people who desperately need Christ. And slowly but surely, Victor would change. Iowa County would change. Iowa would change. The world would change. God started with 120. The question is, are we willing to be that 120? Father, I thank you for the challenge found in the book of Acts. And God, I know it is filled with some incredible stories, and it's so easy to get caught up in the miracles, the miraculous. But help us to remember that the Christian life is the nitty-gritty of life. It's the willingness to commit ourselves to reading, to praying, the willingness to constantly remind ourselves of your presence, of your greatness, of your grace, the willingness to live in such a way that our love becomes obvious to others. God, I am convinced that if we truly do those things, you will give us more than enough opportunities to share your love with a world that desperately needs it. God, I pray that you would use us to be your light in this very dark world. We will thank you for it, for it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a great day.